Last Sunday night, we began a series called Lights in the Home. Our theme verse for the year is being lights in the world. And we talked about how important it is for us to make sure that as we're lights in the world, that we're shining our light in the home, that we're being the proper influence to those that we have the most influence on. And that is our family, those that we live with. And we shine our lights in our home, in our marriages, in the way that we conduct ourselves as parents, and the way that children relate to parents as well. And I want us to continue that series this morning, and we'll have another lesson or two after this. But I want to continue to think about marriage and being lights in the home and how we can live our lives and our marriages in such a way that brings glory to God. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5 last Sunday night, looked at the various roles of how husbands and wives are to relate to one another, and wives are to submit and to respect their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives in that caring, nurturing, sacrificial kind of way. But don't miss verses 31 and 32. When Paul writes this, he quotes from Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he said, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so I want you to think about this morning about how marriage is this beautiful picture. It is this beautiful metaphor for how the church, how we relate to Christ, the head of the church. Our marriages should reflect the kind of love that Christ has for us. Our marriages should reflect the type of submission and respect that we have for Christ as the head of the church. And in light of that, of thinking about how God uses marriage as this great metaphor to shine light and to give glory to God, is it any wonder that marriage is under attack? Is it any wonder that you can turn on your TVs and go to Netflix or any of the movies and you see where marriage is just degraded? All around us, the marriage vows are mocked and ridiculed, and you see adultery everywhere. And when adultery is displayed on these media devices, it is often done with background music that makes it seem appealing. And oftentimes there's humor involved around it. And people begin to watch that and they begin to think, maybe, well, I'm missing out on something. I don't have that type of humor. I don't have that type of excitement in my life. And maybe I'm missing out on something. And Satan comes along and he deceives us into thinking that we need something more and we need it now. I often think about Satan as just a scheming used car salesman. You know, one of these guys where you show up at the lot, you just happen to be there, and he says, "Look, this is the best deal that you're going to get anywhere in town." And you say, "Well, you know, I really need to go home and discuss it with my wife and look at the budget." And he says, No, you can't walk away. You can't leave the lot. This is the best deal that you're going to get. And if you leave the lot, this car is going to be gone in the next 5 minutes. You need it now. You'll never find a deal like this again. You deserve this. You need this. And Satan deceives husbands and wives in thinking in much the same way, that you need something new, and this is the only opportunity for you to have something exciting in your life. He doesn't want us to ponder the consequences that we'll talk more about as we go on. So Satan deceives us into thinking that we need to only live in the moment. Or Satan deceives us into thinking that what we do on our own in secret isn't anybody's business, not even our spouses or anyone else. And I think about a perfect example of that took place at several years ago now, but there was a website called Ashley Madison. And on this website of Ashley Madison, a user could go and join this website where you could secretly involve yourself in an affair. For millions, over 30 million, I think it was, 30 million people who were in relationships, who were in marriages, but felt like they needed something more. They needed to go outside of marriage. And the allure of this site was secrecy. But for over 30 million people, their greatest fear was realized when hackers came in and cracked the database and they released the names and email addresses and personal information, including messages that were shared all throughout the world. And when you think about that, those of us that know the scripture know that nothing's in secret. that we can't hide anything. Ultimately, we can't hide anything from God. God always brings darkness out into the light. And when you think about what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6 at verse 32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. I want you to consider this morning David. King David in the Old Testament. David was a great man. He was a man after God's own heart. And we see David in the beginning of the scriptures as this humble shepherd boy who willingly served God in his youth. He was brave and courageous to go and battle Goliath and defeat Goliath when no one else had the courage. He wrote beautiful psalms that we sing today. He was loyal to King Saul. He became this fugitive, though, refusing to take the king's life. And he waited on God's timing. And eventually, David became king. He became the king of Israel, the spiritual king as well. And in his reign, he returned the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He requested permission from God to build a temple. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 9 where David was this committed king and compassionate king where he showed kindness to the house of Saul, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And so he distinguished himself as a man of God. But David's record was not without blemish. He had trouble at home. And eventually, his marriage fell apart altogether. And I want you to notice this verse in 1 Kings chapter 15. It says, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And so as we begin this morning, I want us to think about that matter for just a moment. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to turn your Bible there to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see where David has been successful in battle. Israel has become this powerhouse of a nation. God has granted David victory on every side. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11 at verse 1, we see where it's in the spring where the kings usually go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But David chose to stay at home. He delegated that responsibility military, and he enjoyed his success, but he stayed home. And with that idle time came this great temptation. You recall the story that one day David was walking on his rooftop. He's just taking a stroll. And as he looks out over his rooftop, he sees this woman who is bathing. This woman who the Bible describes as very beautiful. And David's eyes were fixed on her. I imagine his heart began to pound in anticipation, wondering, was Bathsheba wanting to be seen? Well, why was she deliberately bathing on the roof where she knew that the palace patio would be in full view? Maybe Bathsheba was careless or deliberately seeking to attract David's attention. But I want you to notice in verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now that's unusual. When you think about genealogies and when we learn about who a person is in the scriptures, yeah, we usually get the name of that person, the son of or the daughter of, and a father or a grandfather, and we get that here. But we also get this other side note where the servant says, yeah, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, this seems to be this servant knew King David. And he is saying to the king that she's married to one of your military leaders. David, what? Listen, I'm warning you, this woman is married. And I want to stop there and think about how so many times when we are tempted, God will warn us. God can use others, a godly friend, the counsel and advice of a godly friend can come and show up and sound the alarm and sound the siren and say, you need to change your course. Alter your ways. Don't go down this path. But David stared too long. And in his lust, he forgot who he was. He forgot how many people would be impacted by his sin. And all that mattered to David at this time was the gratification of his appetite. And so David sent for Bathsheba. And apparently, she came willingly. And they committed adultery. You know, the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin, but it's passing. It's pleasure for a season. Proverbs 9 and verse 17 says, stolen waters are sweet. And David enjoyed the pleasure of his sin, but it was fleeting. Because eventually what takes place after David and Bathsheba committed adultery, and maybe they rationalized that they were right for one another and both were lonely. But soon after, it began an avalanche of disaster. This unexpected pregnancy with cover-up of lies and in drunkenness, the murder of Uriah, the death of a child, and eventually in King David's own home, there was chaos everywhere. And it also brought disrespect on the nation. And I want you to think about this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you recall what takes place when Nathan shows up. But it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The sin of David, the breakdown of his marriage, gave the enemies of the Lord reason to blaspheme. So I want you to think about how important it is for us as Christians to conduct ourselves in God honoring God's way in our marriages, because in our marriages, we put a relationship with Christ on full display. And so what are we saying to others around us? What type of influence on those around us are we having through the way that we conduct ourselves in our marriages? I mean, if marriage is ordained by God, and it is, it is the highest of all relationships. Why do marriages fail? Why do marriages break down? And more importantly, what I want to do as we close is I want to talk about how we can prevent this from happening in our marriages. But I want you to notice, if you turn your Bible to 1 Samuel, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And this is an important principle that I want you to understand, because we just sometimes just pick up and go right to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read about this incident with David and Bathsheba and think that that just happened out of nowhere. But I want to suggest to you that David's sin here, he was married to Michal, and this marriage did not break down suddenly. And the point is that marriages don't fall apart overnight. They don't fall apart overnight. Marriages that are thriving, that are growing, that are honoring God, typically don't just wake up one morning and a spouse chooses to commit adultery. If we look at Scripture here, I think we'll see that there was some trouble for some time. In fact, just think about how the marriage of David to Michal started. It started by Saul giving his daughter Michal to David in marriage. Saul and David are, well, I mean, Saul to David. Saul hated David. He despised David. In fact, he gave his daughter to David to try to trip him up. And so the marriage is really rocky right from the start. But Michal is loyal to David at first, and she hatches a plan when Saul is seeking to kill David to try to help David escape. And I want you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 19, it says verse 12, Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair as its head and covered it with its clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And so I said she's loyal to David and trying to help David out here. But I want to ask the question, where did she get this idol from? Why is that idol in the house of David? David, a man after God's own heart. And there's an idol in the home? It seems to be that there is a spiritual gap, a spiritual disparity between David and Michal. She's worshiping idols. But David has to flee from Saul as a fugitive. And Michal ends up telling her father that David was going to kill her if she didn't help him. And so Saul gives Michal to someone else in marriage. David then, in 1 Samuel 25, marries Abigail, and then he takes another wife as well. And so David is already a problem of unfaithfulness in marriage. And then when David comes back and takes the throne in 2 Samuel, he becomes king, and he demands for Michal to be brought back to his wife, to be brought back as his wife. And Michal comes back to the palace. He marries her anew. And so this time, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you turn your Bible there to 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is leading this procession of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. It's a time of celebration. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, at verse 16, it says, "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." And so you see right here, animosity has grown. There's this lack of understanding between the two. Michal grew up a daughter of the king with dignity. And David here, who is supposed to be the king, she thinks is acting unsophisticated. And the crowds are seeing David act this way. And Michal is just despised by that. And in verse 20, David returned to bless his household. David is just thrilled. It's what's taken place. It says, "But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" And so you see here, Michal really, in David, in this moment of exhilaration and celebration, she comes and knocks him down, wounds his ego, really shows him disrespect. And she says, "You've made yourself a fool today." And David is angry about that. And he basically is thinking, well, the Lord chose me rather than your father. In verse 22, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." In other words, David is saying, listen, if you don't like me, if you despise me, well, there's somebody else out there that thinks I'm special. And so you see, David had been on this spiritual drift for some time before this adultery with Bathsheba. This marriage had fizzled out. It didn't just blow up all of a sudden. It had fizzled out through these compromises and through these conversations of disrespect through Michal. So there's multitudes of problems. But I want you to notice God's response to David once he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 in that text, Nathan doesn't show up, the prophet of God, and say, "Well, listen, you know, David, you had problems with your in-laws. You had some spiritual differences with your wife. There was this lack of communication and respect. And like, we know that just things were tough in your house." No, Nathan doesn't say that to David. Nathan comes along and says, "You have stolen your neighbor's wife. You've despised the commands of the Lord, and you have done what is evil in the sight of God." You see, we cannot look at marriage and adultery the way the world does. God considers adultery as a sin and an offense to marriage. Now, people may rationalize this sin and say, well, she's changed, or he's changed, or he works all the time, or she neglects me. But listen, when we get married, when we say our vows, we are saying for better or for worse, till death do us part. Those are our vows that we make to our spouses and in front of God. We need to take those seriously. But you know, when adultery occurs, there's a lot of factors that take place in that. But the bottom line is really a person who chooses to be selfish, who chooses to put themselves over their husband or their wife. They put their well-being over their mates or their spouses, or they put their well-being over the reputation and the will of God. Is it any wonder Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." Adultery is serious. All sin is serious, but I want us to think about the seriousness of this sin. In fact, in Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus brings this out and says that the rule is no divorce. God hates divorce, but this sin, the sin of sexual immorality, this is a sin that is an ultimate offense to God. Think about Ephesians 5. I don't have it on the screen, but Ephesians 5 at verse 3. "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints," Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. And so what we need to do this morning If we're going to be in our marriages lights to the world, reflecting and displaying what a faithful relationship to Christ should look like, we need to have our guard up in our marriages, because what Satan wants to do more than anything is to destroy your marriage. Satan wants to rip apart your home, and he will use adultery to do that. So how do we avoid adultery? Well, let me just suggest a few things to you this morning. First of all, I think we need to be fearful. We need to be fearful of the consequences. Fear can be a motivating factor, a motivating, really legitimate deterrent to sin. And I know that most people involved in adultery think that they are the exception, that they won't get caught or they won't get hurt, that they'll be the exception, they'll get away with it, or there'll be minimal damage. But I think about what Proverbs chapter 6 says. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. In other words, Solomon is saying is you can't play with fire and not expect to get burnt. And we need to remember that sin always has consequences. And we need to be fearful of the consequences of breaking our marriage vows. I mean, we tell our kids, don't do drugs. Say no to drugs. They'll fry your brain. They'll kill you. And that can be a powerful deterrent to staying away from drugs. But what about adultery? We need to fear those consequences as well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. And the pain of the harvest is always greater than the pleasure of sowing. It's always greater. If you give into immaturity and selfishness, you will head down a steep cliff of intense emotional pain. And before you break your marriage vow, you need to ask yourself the question, do I really want to pay the price of hurting those people who I love the most? Do I really want to hurt them? Do I really want to sin against God? Do I want to wind up paying this unbelievable cost? Someone may say, well, look, my marriage is so bad. What's the worst thing that could happen? We get a divorce. My marriage isn't great anyway. I think a lot of times that comes from unrealistic expectations in marriage, but that sounds like there's unrealistic expectations outside of marriage. That I have this unrealistic expectation that if I just get out of my marriage and end my marriage, well, then life's going to be exactly the way I want it to be, and that's unrealistic as well. The consequences are beyond our imaginations. These consequences are ongoing, and we need to be fearful of the consequences. Second of all, we need to be aware. We need to be aware of our vulnerabilities. I mean, here's King David, a man after God's own heart. And we realize that no one is exempt from this sin. No one is exempt. But in a moment of weakness, this man fell. And it could be that you've been married for a year or several years, dozens of years. But don't get careless. Take heed lest you fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says. I tell you, I don't know that everyone that commits adultery really has an intention of committing adultery. They might think that there's really no harm in speaking to someone of the opposite sex. There's no harm in really developing a close relationship with this person. And we just talk and share our feelings. Oh, the phrase playing with fire comes to mind. When you think about a relationship like that with someone other than your spouse. As Christians, we need to be very conscious to make sure that we do not place ourselves in situations where the devil can find us vulnerable. Jesus says in Matthew 5, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 at verse 29, I want you to notice what he says about sin. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 at verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus is saying is don't take any chances. If there's temptation at your job, quit your job. Find another job. Find another place to work. It's better to give up your job than it is to lose your soul, isn't it? Don't play with sin. And if a person says, well, I really don't know if what I'm doing, I just don't know if it's really inappropriate or not. I've thought back and forth about whether or not I should explain what's going on to my wife or to my husband. I think a good guideline is if you're not willing to share it with your spouse, you're playing with fire. If you're keeping that hidden from your husband or your wife, that is a clear sign that you are crossing the line. Be fearful of the consequences. Be aware of your vulnerabilities. But then next, be intentional. Be intentional in your marriage. Be intentional about growing in your marriage and maturing in your marriage. And it could be that most here this morning may say, well, look, I've not committed that sin, and I've never committed adultery on my spouse. But don't you think God is more concerned about us just avoiding adultery in our marriages? I mean, think about our relationship that we have with God. God is concerned, certainly, that we avoid sin, that we say no, that we flee youthful lust, that we do that. But he's also concerned and calls us to follow him and to be committed to him and to be passionate about our relationship with him, doesn't he? God's not pleased with just us being mediocre and just staying away from those things that are wrong. He wants us to run to him. He wants us to be intentional about our relationship with him so that we can grow. And the same thing is true in marriage. The same thing is true. That we need to be intentional about developing a relationship with our spouse. And you might say, well, we already have a relationship. We know how life goes. Life gets busy. Work happens. School happens. Kids happen. Things happen. And the marriage may get in a rut. The marriage may be placed on a back burner. And we need to step up and say, my marriage may be in a rut, but we need to get out of this rut. The fire may be low, but we need to spark the fire once again. And we need to be intentional with our spouses to develop and to grow in our relationships and marriages. But then finally, I want to say this. Be content. Be content. What I mean by that is be content. Be satisfied with the ordinary. I think one of the big problems, I mentioned this about marriage, is just the unrealistic view and attitude that we can have towards marriage. And I think that comes from the world's view and definition of love and romance and the idea that we'll find that perfect soulmate and that person that will completely that will complete us and finally make us whole. And I'll tell you, only Jesus Christ does that. You're placing a heavy burden on your spouse if they're there to complete you. Only Christ can do that. And so we need to be content. We need to be satisfied in our marriages, even through the disappointments and the disagreements. You know, marriage is about companionship. Marriage is about faithfulness. Marriage is about dependability. Marriage takes place every day in the ordinary routine. In the ordinary routine. I would say that Sharon really enjoyed this morning getting up and getting ready, doing their routine on Sunday morning to come to church together. That's an ordinary routine. Been doing it for years, right? You've been doing it for years too, Brother Teo, haven't you? All you in your marriage is this the ordinary routine of a Sunday morning. You get ready, or the ordinary routine of a Monday morning or a Thursday morning, and there's coffee at the breakfast table. And those ordinary things, those ordinary moments, are really what make marriage what it is. Those times of companionship. Those times of simply being together. See, the real test of marriage is not how many exciting moments you can have in marriage and where you can jet set off to. But what marriage is really all about is how much you appreciate the routine of every day. Be fearful. Be aware. Be intentional. And be content. There may be some in the audience this morning who know that this sermon is difficult. Maybe you've lived through some of the consequences of this sin. It could be that some of you are flirting with disaster right now. And if that is the case, I want to say to you, it is time for you to sever whatever inappropriate relationship that you might have. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but now. Sever that inappropriate relationship. No more conversations, no more phone calls, no more text, nothing. Nothing. It could be that you've committed that sin and you need to hear the good news of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord says when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This sin can be forgiven. This sin can be forgiven. Marriages can be rebuilt. Marriages can grow strong once again. So will you leave here this morning, if you're married, to be committed and content with your spouse? Not just committed to avoiding adultery, but a commitment to be close. A commitment to be companions and a commitment to strengthen your marriage in such a way so that your children, so that your family, so that this church family, so that those in wherever you live in your community can see a representation of Christ's love for the church in that beautiful union that we have in Christ. Let's live our lives to honor God. If we can help you this morning to become a Christian, we want to do that. Jesus died for you. He showed the ultimate love, the sacrifice on the cross. But what's required is your response. And the response is an obedient faith to do what God says. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, turning your life over to Him by faith with the blood of Jesus, washing your sins away. If you need to do that this morning, come down to the front right now while we stand and sing.